stand for the gospel lesson. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, as I look into God's Word on this first Sunday of the new year, we are inundated, aren't we, in the media of folks who are making all kinds of predictions as to what's going to happen in 2020, right? I mean, there are predictions of who's going to win the Oscars, who's going to win the Super Bowl, who's going to win the presidential sweepstakes, who's going to win financially? Now, regarding the latter, there have been a lot of predictions in the past by economists that some call the dismal science, partly because they're so often wrong, aren't they? For example, last year about this time, because the last quarter of the previous year was so bad, many economists were predicting that in the year 2019, we would suffer a recession. Right? However, we know by the end of last year, the S&P went up some 29%, which reminds me of the economist by the name of Paul Samuelson, who once said that economists have predicted 9 of the last 5 recessions. Think about that. They tend to be pessimistic. In fact, you have what are called permabears. Permabears are people who constantly believe the market is going to go down. Now, of course, on the other side are the permabulls, who believe that the market's always going to go up. And guess what? They're both wrong half the time, aren't they? In fact, Kenneth Galbraith had a great quote. He said, regarding those who predict the future, there are two classes, two types. One, those who don't know what's going to happen in the future. And the second group, those who don't know that they don't know. Those are the dangerous ones, aren't they? Because, let's face it, we don't know what the future holds. So, what are you predicting for the new year? Are your expectations wildly optimistic or dreadfully pessimistic? Or I'm reminded of a cartoon in the New Yorker once about this time of year. And it pictured two pictures of people. One Father Time and one the New Year baby. And they were both going down together on a toboggan down a steep hill, picking up speed. And the face of Father Time was, with his, you know, long beard behind him like Snoopy's scarf, was one of dread and fear and panic. Whereas the face
of the New Year's baby was happy and jubilant and had his arms like a teenager on a roller coaster. Yay! We're going to the New Year! So of those two images, which most closely approximates your predilection and predisposition to this new year ahead? Is it one of panic and dread or exhilaration and anticipation? Which of those characterizes you right now? Well, as Christians, I think we might agree with John Kenneth Galbraith that no one really knows what the future holds. But as Christians, we can agree that we know who holds the future. Right? Amen. Therefore, you may not today know what the future holds, but today you can come to know the God who holds the future. And that's the first thing we need to see here in our text today from John's Gospel, where John the Baptist has been sent as a what? A witness to make known the heart of God by revealing to the world the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what we see in verse 6 in our text today. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a what? A witness. To bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. That's his purpose. To bring people to the light. To bring people to Christ. And being a witness is an important thing in John's gospel, isn't it? In fact, John's big on the number 7. There are 7 signs in John's gospel. There are 7 I am statements in John's gospel. And there are 7 witnesses in John's gospel. The first 3 are easy. They're the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know in the next passage upcoming that at Jesus' baptism, there is a voice from heaven, the voice from God that says what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a witness to who Jesus is. Then the Holy Spirit chimes in and confirms that witness by alighting upon Jesus with the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove. And we know that Jesus himself, being God, can give testimony himself about himself. For he said, I and the Father are one. He said before Abraham was, I am. When you see me, you see the Father. That's 3 witnesses. But not only are the words of Jesus a witness, so too in John are the works of Jesus, testifying to who he is. The 5th witness is the scripture, the Jewish scriptures, which testify to who Jesus would be, which we have elucidated often this Advent season with all of those prophecies very precisely predicting where Jesus would be born, in whose family he would be born, and all of those details that he fulfills. Those are a witness to who he is. The 6th witness is John the Baptist himself, but the 7th witness is a group of witnesses, namely the apostles, the Samaritan woman, and guess what? You and I. We are also witnesses who testify to who Jesus is, aren't we? And that's important. And that's what we need to see. Not only did John come as a witness in the first century, God calls you and me to be witnesses here in the 21st century. You with me? Okay. That's the second thing we need to see. We are called to be witnesses as well. And as a Christian, do you realize that that is a part of your job description? I mean, how many Christians you meet on the street, ask them, what are the obligations of a Christian? Well, they'll say, well, you know, you should read God's word every day. You should pray every day. You should go to church at least once a week. You should give to the church. You should try to be a good Christian, lead a good life, share with others. Those are obligations as a Christian, right? But what about the obligation of sharing the gospel? How many Christians, if you asked them on the street, would say, well, wait a minute, you know, that's for professionals. That's for the pastor to do. That's for the youth pastor to do. That's for the, you know, the Billy Grahams of this world. I'm not an evangelist. You know, that's not my calling. That's not an obligation. Is that true? Not true. That is an obligation. In fact, that's a command of the Lord himself. In fact, you know, they always say some of the last words that you say before you leave this earth are the most important. What were some of the last words of Jesus? Matthew 28:18. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. That's evangelism. That's sharing the gospel. That's being a witness to who Jesus is. And that is not just an option. That is a Christian obligation. We're all called to be evangelists. We're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to share Christ wherever God has placed us in our life, right? But maybe that needs to become personal. For example, I read an interesting story of a little Asian girl who went to a vacation Bible school, and her name was spelled Y-I, but it was pronounced Yi. And Yi was at this vacation Bible school like we have, and she was so excited because one day they taught on the Great Commission. And they used, in that particular vacation Bible school, the translation of the King James Version. And the teacher read, therefore, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And she got so excited that the Bible had her name. Go ye into all the world. That's me. I'm ye. That would work, wouldn't it? I mean, Brian, what if you did your devotions tomorrow and said, go ye Brian to all the world? Right? Go you Don. Go you Joanne. Go you Chinye. Your name. What is your name? God has called each of us by name to go. Because we can go places that I can't go. You're going to be places tomorrow, this week, I will never see. You're going to talk to people I will never meet. You see, I always say, I like the home court advantage here at church. You guys are the away team. You're out there in the highways and the byways. You're in unique places that I can never reach. God has called you to be missionaries, to bring people to Christ, to be a witness to who Jesus is. Right? Because the world has no clue who God is. And since they have no clue who God is, they don't know what the future holds. But we know who God is, and we know who holds the future. And we can share that with them in love. That's the third final thing we need to see today, and that is that you and I, like John the Baptist, are called to testify to God's truth and to be witnesses to God's grace by pointing them to the one person on earth who has fully embodied God's grace. And what's the name of that person? The name that is above every name. Jesus, right? And is that not what John does as a model of evangelism for us? What does he do? He simply directs all the attention from himself and directs it where? To Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't look at me. I'm not the light. He's the light. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Don't look at me. Look at him. That's what we're called to do as well as witnesses of the gospel. Am I right? Amen. In fact, the main reason we use Jesus to point people to God in our world today, where so many have no clue who God is because Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Isn't that what first... Or Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And isn't that what John 1 affirms as well, where he says in our text today that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And who is this divine Word that verse 1 is talking about? He's the very same Word that we read about in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? To show us God's grace. In fact, If you look at verse 16 in the ESV, that's the English Standard Version, it reads, "For from his fullness," that is Jesus' fullness, "we all have received" what? "Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came" where? "Through Jesus." So it's not surprising that so many in our world do not know God, right? But John continues here that even though no one on earth has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, I like that translation in English Standard Version, for it reflects the findings of some of the latest discoveries of the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. These manuscripts, for example, were not available to the scholars back in the 16th and 17th century who translated the King James Version. These discoveries were made in the last century, and they reveal a different word there than what the King James says. For example, the King James reads "the only begotten Son," whereas the ESV reads "the only begotten God," which establishes and verifies Jesus' divinity beyond any question or doubt that critical scholars might have. Or what the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons might say when they come knocking at your door, and when they tell you about Jesus, they will tell you that he is a lesser God. He is not co-eternal with the Father. He was a created being. That's different from what John is saying, that he is God himself. What do we read in our text today? That seems to be the most important aspect of God's character, that Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God, shows us. What is it? I would argue it's the grace of God the Father that is revealed to us through his Son and then affirmed by the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witnesses of followers like you and me. And where do we see that grace in our text today? We see grace all over the place. We do. Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us full of" what? "Grace and truth." Verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received" what? "Grace upon grace." Or finally, verse 17, which reads, "For the law was given through Moses, but" what? "Grace and truth came through Jesus." And who is he? He is God, the only Son who's at the Father's side, and he is the one who has made known to us the heart of God, for he is very God, a very God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So the gospel is all about grace. It's all about the Son of God, because he's all about grace, because God the Father is all about grace, and therefore, what are we to tell others about God? We're to tell others about his grace, aren't we? And theologians for years have tried to define what grace is. I mean, Augustine, the great scholar of the 4th century, said that grace is the unmerited love and favor which God makes available to all human beings. St. Thomas Aquinas said that grace is any gift given with no thought of reciprocity, no thought of getting anything back. The great reformer Martin Luther said that God's grace and mercy and forgiveness is freely given out of his love and not because of our merit. In fact, we are saved by grace alone and not by our own works, right? But let me leave you today, not with a theological definition of grace, but let me leave you today with a metaphorical picture of what grace looks like. Based on a true story told by a pastor by the name of Bob Deffenbaugh, he tells about a friend of his who fought in the Vietnam War, sort of like Don over here. And like Don was a Vietnam vet, heroic individual, comes back to Oklahoma's hometown. Still in his army fatigues, first day back, you know what he does? He goes to the local Jaguar dealership and he buys a brand new Jaguar, a convertible Jaguar. Got style. And he's driving his Jaguar down this long, lonely stretch in Oklahoma. And he says, you know what? I got a Jaguar. I'm going to see what this thing's got. So he puts the pedal to the metal. And he hears that engine roar. And he feels the exhilaration of the acceleration of that machine. And as he is reaching a little hill, the crest of the hill, he is peaking in velocity in this amazing machine. But just as he comes over that hill and reaches peak acceleration, he sees over the hill about 100 or so yards down the way, guess what? A state highway patrolman with his radar gun. Zoom goes right by him. Here's the sirens. Takes him about a mile to slow that sucker down, you know. Hits the brakes finally. Finally, the policeman catches up to him. He's got his license, registration ready. And the officer says to him, he says, soldier, he says, tell me something. Do you know how fast you were going there? No, officer, I don't. He said, son, you were going 162 miles an hour. Soldier said, that sounds about right. Next question the policeman asked him surprised him. Do you know what the officer asked him? He said, soldier, could you do me a favor? Could you pull the hood on this thing and let me look at the engine? An hour and a half later, after two cups of coffee, the patrolman paid for the coffee, got back into his cruiser, and left the soldier behind. No penalty. Baby, that's grace. That's what you call grace. Right? And that's what you're always praying for when you hear that siren, aren't you? Grace, Lord, please. But there's a problem with that story. That does a really good job about talking about man's grace. But it doesn't come close, really, to talking about the nature of God's grace. For God's grace is much more rich, much more involved, and guess what? Much more expensive. I often say, grace is free, but it ain't cheap. It's free to us, but it ain't cheap to God, is it? It's not. Therefore, the story ought to be told this way, that as that Vietnam vet came over the crest of that hill going 162 miles an hour and saw a policeman there, he figured he could beat the radar and go under the radar, and so he hits the brakes. How many of you have done that? You see the cop? Oh, I'm going to hit the brakes. Too late, dude. He hits the brakes, but he's not used to driving a car at 162 miles an hour. And you know what happens then? He goes into a spin. He loses control. He hits the patrol car. Both cars get damaged greatly. And the policeman is all shook up and is angry now. And with righteous anger, he writes him a ticket. Not only for speeding, but for reckless driving. And you're going to have to pay all the damages of this car and my car. And that's what the law says. And he writes that ticket. But then you know what he does? He says, soldier, I'm going to pay this ticket myself. I'm going to pay for the damages to your car. I'm going to pay for the damages of my car. And now I'm going to take you to have a cup of coffee, and I'm going to pay for the coffee. Now, if a police officer did that for you, you would probably die of shock. I would. But that's what God's grace really looks like. Because it ain't cheap. It cost him his son. May that metaphor speak to you. May the metaphor of the bread and the cup speak to you as well, of the body and the blood of Jesus that was expended for your many sins and my many sins and our many sins collectively. This is what grace really means. This is the kind of grace that he's calling you and me to go out and share with a world that has really no clue what God is like, because they have no real clue what God's grace is like. And thus, you and I have the good news to share with the world. That shouldn't only be an obligation, because it's the commission of the Great Commission, but that ought to be something that flows out of the overflow of your heart as you know that grace, and you can't then contain it within yourself, but you have to share it with those around you. That's your calling. That's my calling. That's our calling. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to serve you. We thank you that you've shown us what grace is really like, Lord. Lord, we try to approximate that in our lives by giving people a break once in a while. But Lord, you have blown us away in what you've done through Christ. Lord, help us to be refreshed in that knowledge of this, the visible image of you, the invisible God, of your invisible attributes, what Christ has made concrete through his love for us, through his sacrifice for us, through the price he paid that we might receive your grace freely today as beggars in need of it. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us, that you've loved us. Speak to our hearts as we receive these elements, your body and blood today by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.